Our text today is Psalm 16. You're going to find, if you haven't already picked this up, many of the Psalms we cover, many of the Psalms in general, have a very similar plot curve. That's probably not news to many of you, particularly some of the ones we've been covering recently. But it's important to remember when you encounter things that the Bible is choosing to repeat often. What's our inclination often with that? Yeah, I know this. Move on, right? I got this. Next point. But we need to remember when the Bible's repeating something, it's because God wants you to pay even more attention to it. God doesn't run short on ideas and like, oh, what are we going to fill this psalm with? Well, it's the same one as the last year. They're not tired of it yet. No. Give it to them again because there's nothing they need more than this. So when you encounter your tendency, and trust me, I'm going to be real here with you for a minute. No one feels the redundancy more than the guy prepping it, assured that everyone's going to be ignoring it because they've heard this too often. So I probably struggle with this more than any of you, okay? How do I come up with another analogy for the same thing? By praying, that's how. Quit whining. All right, there we go. That's my inner dialogue you get to witness, okay? When we see, okay, God's telling me this again, well then, pray that you pay even closer attention, right? Pray that, okay, these truths that God wants me to have even more, I need to cherish all the more. Lord, help me cherish what you've seen fit to give me again. And then, this might not be something you think of often, thank God that he's willing to repeat himself. I don't know if you have sat under supervisors or bosses or teachers or maybe parents, or maybe you've been the impatient parent. I know I have. When you say, don't ask that, I'm not repeating myself again. And sometimes that's a proper response. We didn't value the first who knows how many times. Is it we paying that consequence, okay? The teacher says, I already explained that. I'm not going over it again. Oh! But I wasn't listening. I need to hear it. Say, when God repeats himself, it's because none of us listened right the first time. I'm not saying you rebelliously ignored it all, but none of us owns it enough. So he says, I know they need more of this. I know they forgot. I know they didn't. Let's give it to them again because they do need to hear it again. So there's familiar themes here in Psalm 16. Let's praise our God that he's willing to tell us again what he's done for us. Psalm chapter 16, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, right? This is time for you and the grown-ups, not just for them. So let me ask you a question. Do you sometimes try to do something that's maybe a little bit too hard or maybe is going to make a big mess and you don't ask your parents for help first? Does that ever happen? And when you make that big mess or it all breaks or maybe you tried something too hard and you got hurt, what do your parents often say when they come in the room and they see the big mess or they see you crying there? What do they say? Why didn't you ask me for help? They ever say that? Why didn't you call me? Or sometimes do you get really frustrated with something and you start crying and your parents say, why didn't you ask for help? Right? Sometimes you don't want to ask for help because you want to feel big, right? You think, oh, little babies need help. I want to do it. Or sometimes your parents say, let me help you. No, I can do it. Well, why do your parents want to help? Sometimes they want to avoid the mess. That's true. But other times, they want to help so you don't get hurt, right? So you don't get frustrated, and so you don't break something that you really like, right? They want to help you do it right so you can learn how to do it too. But you have to trust your parents, right? That they'll help you. You know, a lot of times in life, we don't go ask God for help when we should. And you know what? I bet grown-ups struggle with that even more than kids do. Because grown-ups like to think, we can do this ourselves. But sometimes even grown-ups realize, no, I need to pray to God to help me. And kids, so do you. And a lot of times, maybe if you've just done something mean or wrong, you might be thinking, God won't help me. I just disobeyed my parents, or I just told a lie. God won't listen to me. Guess what? That's not true. God will always listen to you, even when you've done something wrong. And that's why Jesus died, so God could always love you and take care of you and not have to punish you for your sins, because Jesus took that. So when you're sad or afraid or upset, go to God and pray to him. Say, God, please help me. He'll always be listening to help you. Don't just try to take care of it yourself, okay? Ask God for help. And ask your parents' help, too. Can you think about that during this sermon? All right, thank you for listening. So this psalm opens again with many familiar themes we've gone through, but David is asking for preservation. Preserve me, O God, another bold claim we've seen David make. Now, we've seen David ask for help, or the other psalmists we've covered, in different scenarios. We saw David ask for help during the severe mistreatment of others. Others even seeking his life, telling lies about him and saying, help me bear up under this. We've seen David ask for help while he's drowning in his own sin, a mess of his own making. Lord, help me. We've seen him go to the Lord confessing sins he thought, how could the Lord forgive, but he knows he will. This one is just general preservation. And we don't know the circumstances behind it, but he doesn't get specific. But we all know we are all facing things in this broken world, in a world we make worse with our own sin, where we need preserving from things that would hurt us or destroy things we love or who knows what. So this is a very apropos thing for us to go to, that we would come to the Lord asking for preservation, because this world is broken and we are sinners and we're surrounded by other sinners. And there's a whole lot to ask for protection from and for preserving through. And so this psalm shows us, how should we lean on God for preservation? We'll start with recognizing our need for preservation, as we see David recognize his well. And then we'll go to rehearsing God's good gifts as a means of his preserving us. Rehearsing God's good gifts. Then we will remember the reason for our confidence that he will preserve us. And then finally, what's the result? The result of going through that we see is joyful confidence in the future because of God's guaranteed promises. So again, a very familiar plot curve for you. If you paid any attention to the Psalms we covered so far, remember, that's all the more reason to dial it in, pay attention, because it's so important that we follow this thought process that the psalm lays out for us. So as I said, looking at the very first verse, we have the petition. And it's, no, Lord, if there's any possible way, if I know I'm unaware, I know you probably aren't even hearing me, if there's any way you could, no, it's preserve me, O God. He just comes right out with it. And we've seen, hopefully you're growing more comfortable with this. I've expressed to you how I have been uncomfortable sometimes praying with the boldness that David prays with, because it just seems wrong. But we know this is inspired by God. It cannot be wrong. It is an absolutely inerrant way for you to approach God yourself. If you don't feel comfortable, how do I approach God in the midst of preservation? Pull out Psalm 16 and recite it. If you don't have it memorized, read it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. That's where we start. And as I said to the kids, okay, David is not hoping God will just feel bad enough that he'll do something. David's exercising a right here. Not a right he earned at all, but a right God gave him. It might seem like a trivial analogy, but to God's children and to God's children only, he gives his private cell number. and no one else gets it. But you do, and the point was, call me. Here's the means you need to get a hold of me. And I don't give it to everybody, but I give it to you because you're my child. Call me. And just like the kids, we don't. or once we've tried everything else, oh yeah, maybe I should pray. So I don't know if it's pride on your part. I know it is in mine. It keeps me from immediately going to the Lord instead of seeing what else I could do to handle it. Often it's just plain foolishness, as it is with children. They look at like, oh, I've seen mom make these cakes before. I'm sure I can just pull these bowls out and random things and plug the mixer in and figure out a way to do it. And you come in and there's, you know, cake batter on the ceiling. What happened here? It wasn't so much pride. I'm sure it's not a problem. Okay. We are foolish very often in not assessing the situations around us. Assessing how much our weakness and our sin make things disastrous for us. Regardless of our reasons why, our reticence to go straight to the Lord with the things we need preserving from are always disastrous. So I don't know. Take a moment now to think through what's pressing on you, the things you need preserving in the midst of, things you need protection from. I know many of you are suffering severe financial problems. If that doesn't weigh on you, I don't know what would. And simply running around ragged, trying to fix that yourself without going to the Lord, I'm not saying doing nothing and just praying as if that's just going to have money show up is the answer. But so often we run ourselves ragged and we don't take these requests to the Lord. I'm one who can relate to those who are struggling with health problems. I would be embarrassed. I would be embarrassed for you to know how often it dawns on me in the midst of whatever concerns and fears, whatever else. Oh, yeah. I haven't prayed about that in ages. Thankfully, you guys are praying for me. But it's embarrassing how rarely, considering what I've been up against, I take that to the Lord. I know many of you are struggling with difficult relationships, whether it's marriages that are struggling, work situations that are weighing on you immensely, family situations, friend situations. I don't know. I'm not going to pretend, but I know what you guys are going through. I know none of it's easy, and they weigh on you, and so often you don't go to the Lord and say, Lord, preserve me in this. Help me in this. Fix this for me. And we can't let often the most powerful agent we need protection from to not be mentioned, our own broken selves. Our own broken selves we need protection from. We have muscle memory and tendencies that have been there for a long time, and they continue to manifest themselves and trip us up, often hurting others around us, hurting other situations. We need protection from the things we do as well. So in the midst of whatever David's going through, where does he go? What's his knee-jerk reaction here? Straight to the Lord. Why? He says, preserve me because you are my refuge. And that might sound cop-out-ish to you. Just like how, you know, when we looked at Psalm 51, have mercy, God, sounds really weak and pathetic. It's because it is. And that's a weakness we must inhabit or we have no hope. It's a humility we have to walk in or we avoid our only hope. So I remember, you know, mocking the kids when you'd play tag who would never get off base, right? And they'd maybe go 3 feet away and run back. Coward! Come on, quick. Sometimes we need to be that kid and it's not cowardly. We need to run to that refuge, and we can't stray from it. We can't pretend we have what it takes. And it might seem weak in the eyes of certain people. Fine. It might be. It's your only hope. Don't be ashamed to hide in your refuge when you are suffering like this. I don't think anyone in this room is like, huh, Tom, just said, God's my refuge. Whoa, that's not new to many of you, I bet, if any of you. It wasn't information we needed for the first time. It's information we need to reorient us. Oh, yeah, right. I knew that. I just don't act on it. I rely on self or others or things that aren't nearly like relying on my refuge, my God. Yes, Lord, thank you for reminding me this is the way I should be going. And not as a last resort. And David is going not as a last resort. David's going, well, of course I'd run to God. Why would I go anywhere else? And so how does David show this process of leaning on God for preservation? Beginning in verse 2, he starts rehearsing God's good gifts. And again, this is something God uses to sustain you and to preserve you in the midst of trials, rehearsing what he's done and who he is. So we're going to look at two truths here that David focuses on. First truth, he says, I say to the Lord, this is verse 2, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. It's important we understand what he means by good here. It doesn't mean simply he doesn't have the ability to do good apart from God, though that's true, and that's under the greater umbrella of what he's talking about. But he's talking about much more. He's saying, I don't have a single good thing at all in my life that didn't come straight from you. And so this is a place we have to start in the midst of trials, realizing that every good thing I have is not of my own making. I can't claim it's a wage that I earned, a building I built. Everything I have is a gift from God. Therefore, I can't say I deserve it. This helps us have a proper perspective on the good things we've been given, as well as how to handle it when those things may be threatened, which is why often we cry out for protection. If these are good things God gave to us that we don't deserve, that changes our mindset from saying, oh no, look at this kingdom I built and it's being threatened. How do I preserve it? No way, this can't be taken from me. I don't deserve that. I worked hard for this. You can't take this from me. You may have that mentality, and not even sinfully, towards other humans. Okay, I'm not saying you have to let any human in your life come in and just steal from you. And like, oh, well, I don't deserve it. Go ahead. Guess I can't call the cops. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about our view of life from a Godward direction. Yes, stand up for what is properly yours. Call the cops if it's being threatened. Report things to authorities. That's an okay thing to do if you do it in a godly manner. But when it comes to looking at life and seeing ourselves from God's perspective, we can't say, I earned these things, God. And so if they're unearned and undeserved gifts from our Father, we get less freaked out when they get threatened. It doesn't mean you shouldn't pray to have them protected. That's what this whole psalm is about. Protect me, preserve me. But it has us coming with the right mentality of, Lord, you gave this, and I know you can take away, and I beg you not to do it. I beg you to preserve me in this. Instead of saying, how dare you? Don't you come near what I love. So what does James say? In James chapter 1, it gives us a perspective on all the good things we have. James 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So there it is. That shows you that there's not this pile of good things that you did, that you have rights to, and then there's the pile of things you acknowledge God did. There's one big pile of good things that every one of us has, and James says it all came straight from God. You can't say, there's the God sticker on, these are the ones that he owns, and these are the ones with my name on it, these are the ones I own. No, it's all from him. So if we lived in that mentality more, where David starts in the midst of asking for preservation, remembering, okay, God, this is all from you. I have nothing apart from you. If that was where we began in the midst of crying out for protection, like I said, we'd be less traumatized when these things are threatened. We'd also be quicker to run straight to God because he's the one who's in charge of it all. It's like if I find out payroll isn't working and the company that's supposed to be issuing my checks, it's not happening. I'm like, oh, well, I guess I got to go find another line of work because I'm not getting any money here. I guess I have to go find another means of earning. No, I call payroll. Actually, I would have Missy call payroll. Thanks, Missy. Fix this. You didn't send any checks. It's your job. It's not on me to go find another line of work. So if God's the one behind all this, he gave it. They're being threatened. You go to him, say, Lord, please fix this. I beg you. And you're going to the source. Why would you go anywhere else? And I think it makes us quicker to trust him in these times of trial because we realize, wait, this isn't stuff I earned that God's saying he's going to take. I was given all these things from day one. He's shown me how good and loving he is. I will trust him in the midst of this because he gives good gifts, things I don't deserve. That shows me how loving he is. Why would I run away from a God who does that? So the first truth David goes to, first of all, it all comes from you, God, as he's rehearsing, again, the good gifts of the Lord. The second he goes to might sound surprising to you, or maybe you wouldn't have gone here. The second, he thanks God for God's people. In verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So in the midst of begging for protection, knowledge is all good, comes from God, and then right away he goes, and thank you for God's people. Some of you might say, really? That's what I need protection from. I hope that's not true. It is real that we obviously are not perfect. We do sin against one another. But what David does here is something we all must do. And there's two sides to what he means by thanking God for God's people. First of all, he acknowledges God's people are a gift. One scholar suggested that the better translation here should be, and I delight in the saints, for they are my mighty ones. Kind of like, they're my people who got my back. Okay. And in many ways, often, particularly for the idea of the self-made American, particularly in an area like ours, which is full of a lot of visibly worldly success, not only are we not going to God, we're not going to God's people. We're not sharing the struggles we have because we're embarrassed. We don't want to come across as weak, so we put up this ridiculous front, which only makes everything worse. You've heard that 1,000 times. Doesn't mean we still don't struggle with it. So God's people are one of the many ways God preserves you through your trials. And no, God's people have never come alongside any one of us perfectly. So they still are often his hands and feet, how he comes alongside you to preserve you. Their prayers are one of the many means, one of the most powerful means God uses to preserve you, to fix the problems you have, to protect you in whatever you're going through. The prayers of God's people are a mighty way he works. So do not overlook that incredible gift that he has surrounded you with. I'm not trying to make all my analogies about me, but you know, I was in the hospital recently, so deal with it. I could attest to this so powerfully. You guys were incredible, and you still have been. I don't know, I would have had a massively different experience there, full of fear and darkness, I imagine, if it wasn't for how God used all of you in your prayers and your kindness, and I'm so grateful for it. So I can attest powerfully, very recently, in a very real way, the people of God are a gift. But often they won't be able to be a gift to you if they're not aware of a need. I know often when we are suffering, we are so turned in on ourselves, we think, well, they should know. Maybe sometimes they should. Don't let that cut you off from an amazing gift God has given you. And listen to the language David used. They are the excellent ones in whom I delight. The more all of us are quick to repent and quick to forgive and quick to serve one another, the more we will delight in each other. The more we are self-righteous, the more we are refusing to acknowledge that we struggle, the less willing any of us will be to lean on each other. It's an important thing in a way God preserves you in times of trial. So lean and be willing to share and be willing to ask for help. But David's also stating, there's the other truth here in thanking God for God's people, stating that he loves God's people as a way of showing that he trusts the means God has given him in the midst of struggle. So God has said, love my people, serve one another, be a part of my people. So David's saying, Lord, in the midst of trial here, I'm going to own what you've told me. I own that everything good gifts come from you, therefore I'm not going to doubt you. You've told me to be a part of your people, lean on them, so I'm going to do that and own it, and I love them. I love your people, God, because I acknowledge they are a gift. So David's not just saying they are a gift, but he's willing to walk in it and say, and I love what God has given me here. It's a sign that he's recognized I'm weak and I need all the help I can get. We said this a lot when we were looking at the book of Numbers, watching this sojourn through the desert. Praise God, he has not saved each of you, which would be more than we ever deserve, but then left you to make the journey in the desert all the way to the promised land by yourself. Praise God, he's seen fit to give you a church with ordained officers who've taken vows to care for you. And please look for ways you not only can be fed and cared for, but ways you can then say, if I have been fed and cared for like this, I want to feed and care for others too. So we can be that family of God we all desperately need. So we see as David's rehearsing these good gifts, that everything comes from God, that he's been given by people to help care for him. He uses that then to say, then I'm going to expose the lies that I'm tempted to believe in. Part of rehearsing the good gifts of God is that in the midst of trial, we're tempted to believe in so many terrible things. Rehearsing truth exposes the lies that might be tempting you to follow them. And so in verse 4, David says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor take their names on my lips. So I don't think in the midst of the trials you've gone through, maybe I'm wrong, I'm guessing that in the midst of many of your trials, you haven't had people come alongside you and say, I'm telling you, man, turn to Allah. All this will go away. And maybe they've given you many unchristian ways of thinking that would be like other world religions. That's plausible. Giving you mind over matter advice when that really won't solve anything for you. Regardless, we don't have to just make this so narrowly about serving other gods, as we should realize David's just turning down other options that aren't relying on God. And whatever those are, he's saying, you rely on anything else, your sorrows will multiply. Now, we know there are plenty of Psalms, we talked about it today in class, in Sunday school, and Proverbs as well, that talk about the fact that often do the wicked prosper from an earthly standpoint. You look around you, most of the wealthiest people in the world, you're going to say, are probably godless. They got there by putting self first. So don't think David's contradicting himself when he says their sorrows will multiply. Because he's talking about ultimate sorrow and pleasure. What is eternal? And I don't know how many times we've seen the real-life story of people who've won, you know, the Mega Millions, and they end in suicide, drug addiction, alcoholism. How it just seems every other week you hear another celebrity killing themselves. And if that doesn't convince you, go read Ecclesiastes. Earthly pleasures cannot satisfy. They're not wrong. Some of them are sinful. But earthly pleasure as a concept isn't wrong. It just can't be what you rely on. So any earthly answers that are merely earthly in the midst of your trials cannot be what you rely on. And David's saying, I won't. I will not listen, because once you put your faith in, you name the earthly answer. And not just faith meaning that'll pay for my sins, but the idea of, no, what I need most is to look good. What I need most is to be healthy. What I need most is a happy marriage. What I need most is a fulfilling job. What I need most, what, fill in the blank. All those will fade. They will all disappoint you. And the more of your faith that's in that basket, the harder you will fall when those things begin to disappoint, which they all will. Treat them as gifts from God that you don't deserve, and they are far more enjoyable and precious. But they can't be where you turn. And David says, I will not even take the name of a false hope, of a false God on my lips. I'm not relying on anything but Yahweh. So after rehearsing God's good gifts in the midst of needing preservation and seeing how rehearsing does help preserve, David then goes to why he is confident he can even cry out to God. Why can he be confident in this God? In verse 5, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart also instructs me. David's doing two things here. One, he's saying, I got a foundation in the midst of all this trial. I've got a beautiful inheritance. But then he goes on to show how that confidence in his future inheritance also is paying him dividends now in the midst of trial. But his foundation for this is that he has a beautiful inheritance. I know it's probably the analogy I give to you more than any other. But on a week where we're celebrating repetition, here it comes again. Please remember vividly as you can how inheritances work. And how the person who receives them does not lift a finger. And they don't qualify because of anything they did. Someone else spends a lifetime massing up wealth, and someone who does not earn it, does not do anything, don't want to apply for it, just plain receives it. Because in usual circumstances, they are a child. And none of you are natural children, nor am I. We are children because of a radical legal declaration that God made, coming to people who deserved to be on death row for high treason. And not only does the real son take that treason, the penalty for treason, in your place, but his record as the perfect son, the perfect heir beyond being a perfect son, the perfect heir to the very kingdom you were an enemy of, is given to you. And the secrets and benefits of being a prince of this kingdom are now yours. It's one of the most foolish stories I've ever heard in my life. What kind of king would ever do that and expect his kingdom to work? Praise God, the gospel is foolish according to the wisdom of this world, but it is our hope. And that's what was done for every one of you who trusts in Christ. And that's what David is pointing ahead to, a beautiful inheritance. And he highlights how beautiful it is. He says, the lions for me have fallen in pleasant places. He's using language that's reminiscent of how the different tribes received allotments of land once they got to the promise. And if you remember, they did it at the end of the book of Numbers and did it at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Every tribe was given allotments, and within each tribe, each clan got different sections. And I'm sure you were looking at the land saying, oh, come on, come on, give me that one over there. Come on, come on, come on, please, I want that one. And he's saying, I couldn't have gotten a better one. You just rolled, and you got Boardwalk and Park Place, all right? For the record, the greens are a better option. I think it's more successful. But anyway, you got the best you could have asked for. It's yours. And you didn't get it because of anything you did, because then you might lose it if you stop performing. It's an inheritance. It's yours, and nobody can take it. That's why David's confident. He knows my future is guaranteed. So whatever I'm facing now, I'm crying out to my refuge who promised me he will never depart from me. He will never forsake me. He will always love me. That's where I'm running. Why would I run anywhere else? But David uses language here that takes the step further. While it's like receiving an allotment in the land, it's actually a little more like the Levites. If you recall, the Levites didn't get any land, and God said, your portion is me, serving at my altar. That's what you get. And we actually get something even better than what the Levites got. David says, my portion, my cup, is you. I don't just get a great future. I get to live in the very presence of God. Not even serving at the altar. It's not even a job. That also would be amazing. I just get God. And so do you. As an inheritance, not as a reward for what you've done. He will reward us over and above all this inheritance. That's true. But this is what we have to look forward to forever. And so because he's so consumed by that, and that fills him with so much trust, he then says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. What he's recognizing is this. I need your word in this time of trial. I need your word to preserve me, because obviously I'm going through difficult things. So the inheritance is not only a future blessing. Knowing that that's there helps us trust God now. So we can say, okay, I don't know the way forward. I don't know how I'm going to make this right. Maybe making this right is actually beyond my doing. I probably can't even solve this. So I turn to you, who will help me know what to do. And don't hear that as, you'll tell me which job to take or what college to apply to. No, you'll help me know how to be godly, how to honor you, and how to be full of hope in the midst of these trials. That's what he's saying. So when we are confident of his love for us, which is not always with us, but when we are, then more than ever do we value his counsel. And that for you and I means his word. That's when we value it. Can you ever attest to a time where you were just aching to receive a letter from a loved one, or maybe it's an acceptance letter, or who knows what, or just begging for someone to finally respond to that email that you couldn't wait to read? That's the idea of what we get here with David as far as his longing to get counsel from the Lord. Maybe on the flip side, you can attest to times when you're afraid to even open your inbox because you know what's probably waiting for you there, an email you're dreading, or there's the envelope on the counter, you do not even want to open it. When we are not remembering his love for us in the midst of trials, often we have allowed mistrust to build up in our hearts towards God, and his word becomes this thing we don't even want to hear from. And so it's crucial we rehearse his good deeds. Remember nothing good. We have nothing good apart from him. So that we are remembering, no, I'm running to you. I want your counsel during this time because I don't know sometimes what foot to put in front of the other. I don't know how I can keep having faith and joy in the midst of this trial. So Lord, remind me of my future and then counsel me. Open your word to me. David says something a little odd perhaps to some of you. Even at night, he says, my heart instructs me. And that doesn't mean like, that's great, God. In the day, I've got you, and at night, I've got my heart. And the two work out really well. That's not what he means. The word translated there is actually kidneys. In ancient Near East, the seat of the deep emotions was in the kidneys. I don't know why. That just makes me laugh. I came across one ancient Jewish writing that said, the left kidney counsels what is evil, and the right kidney counsels what is good. And I just picture this cartoon, the angel and the devil, like, but it's the kidneys. Like, I told you we'd be dehydrated. Now it hurts. Quiet, or I'll give you another stone. Like, I'm just like, how do kidneys? I don't know. Sorry. Anyway. Another window into my sermon prep, anyway. So at night, his kidneys instruct him. Here's what he means. Lord, your word saturates me and moves me to such a point. Even at night, I lie awake there, and your word is still coming to mind and is moving me. Many of you can attest, many in trials, that's when the sleepless nights come. And we can lie awake full of fear. We can lie awake with the word being brought to mind faithfully by the Spirit, giving us what? Philippians 4 is peace that passes understanding. That's what David's talking about. That's what God, the word does not just have effect when you read it. The Spirit continues to feed you with it, even sometimes in those dark nights of the soul when we need it most. And so when you look at verse 8, it sounds like David starts to brag. That's not what he's doing. This is the result of him leaning on the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. I shall not be shaken. That's not bragging. That's the result of rehearsing his good deeds and reflecting on the foundation for our confidence and receiving the counsel of the Lord. God gives you that kind of confidence, not in yourself, but that he will preserve you no matter what. Therefore, you cannot fear and have hope. So I've already anticipated the result, our final point, but verses 9 through 11 start to celebrate. David's not out of the woods yet, by the way. He didn't celebrate because the trial's over. But the word of the Lord and his hope instructed him, and so he's reminded he has no reason to fear. So in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, for in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where David's heart is now dwelling. Not because of mind over matter, not because of denial, but by owning, I have trouble, Lord, preserve me. Rehearsing the good things God has done. Going to his future, which is secure, and now he can rejoice. In verse 10, these words about not being abandoned to Sheol and his soul not seeing corruption, in David's context, that's going to be a poetic way of saying, I know I have a future. I'm not going to be one who just dies and rots in the grave and ends up going to hell. You've promised me an eternal future, and I'm pulling from that to find joy right now. But the New Testament shows us David was also, under inspiration of the Scriptures here, prophesying, pointing to more than just his own circumstances. And both Paul in Antioch and then Peter on the day of Pentecost point directly to this psalm here to prophesy what Christ has done, which is why we have our reason for our hope. In Acts 2, verse 22, Peter is speaking at the day of Pentecost, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing God, had sworn with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. That's why we can rejoice in our trials. He died in your place. God has no anger for you. He obeyed in your place, so God accepted his sacrifice and said, his goodness I give to you as an inheritance. And because he was defeating the power of sin and death, our resurrection and our future is guaranteed. So look at that and say with David, I will not see corruption. Doesn't mean you're not going to go to a grave and your body won't rot. It means you will not stay that way. Christ did not see corruption, and because he's the first fruits, you will not either. You will last forever. So say with Paul in the midst of whatever you face, oh death, where is your sting? Not because your own chest is puffed out, but because you are hiding in your refuge. You can say that with Paul, with all the confidence he had. And therefore, you can look ahead like David says and says, and I know what awaits me is fullness. Fullness of joy in your presence. You will never, this side of heaven, experience fullness of joy. You never will. You may experience great joy. I hope many of you have, and I hope you experience greater joy than I have. But it will never be full. The brokenness of this world and your own sin always taint it to some degree. But there, it will be full and will last forever. And you can have confidence in it because it doesn't depend on you. Have this confidence. Listen to what Peter prays for all of us in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Now, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is God's prayer for you, as he gave it to Peter, that you can live in that inheritance and that hope, even though you're in trials now, and experience as much joy as you can this side of heaven, knowing you will one day experience joy in its fullness through Christ. That's your inheritance. Lean on that when you need to ask God to preserve you in the trials of today, and he will. Elders, deacons, come forward at this point to give us a sign of all the good news we've just heard today.